Will you turn with me again to the book of Exodus? Exodus chapter 6. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of the pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant, Wherefore I say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel, and unto Pharaoh king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And God will bless to us his word. Brethren, sisters, there's always something objective in the purpose of God for his people. It wasn't that God was just going to lift the burden and release them from the bondage. But God had already made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that there was a land that they should dwell in, that they should live in, and it should be their possession unto all generations. If we look in the 11th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, then God says, It is a land that the Lord thy God seeketh after, so that God has made peculiar search in relation to the land. It's not to be like any other land. And he says, The eye of the Lord resteth upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. It's a land that the Lord thy God delighteth in. And then it's called the land that flows with milk and with honey. Brother, if there's milk, then there's got to be grass. And if there's honey, then there's got to be flowers. And the flower is the glory of the grass. So that here we get beauty in maturity. And there we have the land that God provides for his people. A mature land that is distinct from the land of Egypt. And he says, a land that is watered with the water from the mountains. Not as thou waterest the land of Egypt with thy foot, so that they gather the water into channels and into reservoirs because of the drought that should come. And when they wanted to water the land, then with their foot they opened the channel and released the water, and then they had to put it back again. But here is a land that is abundant with refreshment and provision for growth. Now, brethren, some people say that's heaven. Well, if heaven's going to be like that, it's going to be good, isn't it? But I'm going to tell you this. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. The Spirit of God has revealed the earnest to us. But, brother and sister, it's not the land of Canaan. I won't expect any enemies when I go to heaven, will you now? Well, they had enemies when they got into the land of Canaan. There won't be any danger of me being distracted to idols when I get to heaven, will there now? But there was the danger that they were distracted to idols when they got into the land of Canaan. Brother and sister, the land of Canaan is what Paul is writing about in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's Canaan. It's the heavenly place. That's where your enemies are. We wrestle not against blood and flesh, and please don't get on to me afterwards and say I put that in the wrong order. That's the right order. It is blood and flesh. I know your authorized version says flesh and blood. There's one other occasion in Hebrews chapter 2. He took on him blood and flesh, not flesh and blood. And I'll tell you the reason why. When it's flesh and blood, it has to do with our old nature. When it has to do with blood and flesh, it's always in contrast to spirit nature. So we wrestle not against blood and flesh, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. He passed by the nature of angels, but took on him blood and flesh. And when it's in that order, it's in contradistinction to spirit nature. So there's the explanation, so you won't get on to me after the meeting now. Now, brethren, there are the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. There are our spiritual enemies. And there's the danger of spiritual departure from the things of God. So that even in Canaan, they had the need of being watchful and holding on to the things that were theirs. Can I give an illustration? I love the Old Testament. I hope you do too. Samuel was born in a wonderful place. David only reached it once. Saul never reached it at all. And when Samuel died, he says they shut it up. There wasn't a man of the spiritual caliber of Samuel to take the house over and live there. Now the place where he lived was a place called Ramathaim Zophim. Now, I am on the end of a Hebrew word is always the plural, isn't it? And a Ramathaim means the spiritual heights, the rocky heights. It's in the dual, as you know, the Hebrew is singular, dual and plural. This is in the dual. The two rocky heights. And there they dwelt, upon those rocky heights. Brethren, there ought to be two rocky heights in the experience of the child of God. There ought to be that height of the knowledge and an appreciation of the Word of God. That's one of the heights. And the other height ought to be the living out of what we know in our own experience. Now they're the twin heights of spiritual blessings. And brother and sister, again, can I refer you to the Word? Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. They're the twin rocky heights. He that heareth my words and doeth it, it is that's the wise man who builds his house upon a rock. So let's not be the hearer of the word only, but the doer of the word. For that is the one that is blessed in his doing. So that here is a man, a child, born there in spiritual experience, reaching the spiritual heights where the word of God was acknowledged and the word of God was being lived out. And that's where Samuel was born. And that's why he's presented as such a wonderful man. Who is it? Faraday. He calls him God's emergency man, doesn't he? And he had a terrific job to do. He was the man that was the close of the rule of the judges and to bring in the rule of the kings. And I tell you, it needed a man to be able to do that. Now, brethren, let's learn this truth then, that the objective of God concerning this nation that has sunk to the lowest degree spiritually, that they're in bondage to a world and they can't liberate themselves, and God is providing a means of escape that will lead them through the desert. And please, brother and sister, God doesn't want you living in a desert. He wants you to go through the desert. Can I say it again? I might have said it before. An 11 days journey from one side of the desert to the other side of the desert. Deuteronomy 1. From Succoth on the Egyptian side to Kadesh Barnea on the Canaan side. An 11 days journey. Oh my, we could stop here a long time, couldn't we? It was the Passover there in Egypt. And it should have been 7 days feast of unleavened bread in the wilderness. So that they were ready to keep the feast of first fruits when they went into the land. It's because of their unbelief and their failure that the whole pattern of God's purpose was lost. You see, the feast of first fruits is resurrection. And he wanted them to begin there in the land of Canaan on resurrection ground. That's the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. That's where he wanted them. And they failed of the whole lot. And when you get there, brother and sister, then you discover you've left flesh behind. As you left the world behind when you came out of Egypt, then when you come out of the wilderness, you leave flesh behind. And that's where all that generation that came out of Egypt, they all died with the exception of two, Caleb and Joshua the son of Nun. Flesh behind. And the river Jordan between separating. Death, burial, resurrection. Identification with Christ, and now the coming up into this new land of the heavenlies in Christ. The land before them, God's promised it them, God gave it to them, but it never becomes their own until they possess it, till they possess it. Brother and sister, it's there, it's yours in Christ, but you'll never enjoy it until you possess it for yourself. You've got to come out of Egypt. And you've got to get out of the wilderness. And you've got to come over Jordan. And you've got to come into the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And I tell you, when you get there, then you begin to sing with the truth. Take the world, but give me Jesus, all its joys about a name. And I'll tell you this, when you get over there, the enemies on the other side of Jordan can't touch you. They can't touch you. Only on one ground. And they can. Have a look at the book of Judges. And you'll find only once does the enemy come over Jordan into the land of Canaan. Have a look. Eglon, king of Moab. The Amalekite. The Midianite with them. Or the Ammonite, I'm sorry. The Ammonite. And they're coming over Jordan. How do they get over Jordan? How do the things that speak of the flesh invade the spiritual realm and bring the people of God into bondage again? How do they do it? I'll tell you why. Because the river Jordan had run to its lowest ebb.
You'll find that. Do you remember Ehud that had been sent to destroy Eglon and deliver the people of God out of the hand of the Moabite? After he's come away from slaying Eglon, he blows his trumpet upon the mounts of Ephraim, and 10,000 gather to him. And he says, get thee down to the fords of Jordan. They're able to go over Jordan on dry land. No floods of Jordan there. It was in full flood when the children of Israel came over Jordan from the desert. The time of harvest, isn't that right? And Jordan overflows its banks at times of harvest. And here God brings them over when the river Jordan there is at full flood. And that's how it ought to be always with the child of God. But so very, very often the Christian just lets Jordan go down to its lowest ebb so the flesh can come in easy and invade the spiritual realm. That's not right, is it, brethren? Not right. And as I told you, Jordan is baptism in its significance and not its ceremony. That we are dead with Christ and we acknowledge it by faith. In baptism we are buried with Christ that we might walk in newness of life and lose the significance of that fact in your own experience, and then you make room for the flesh to come in. But brethren, it's a land that the Lord thy God delighteth in, blessing upon blessing, there in the land of Canaan. And God wants us there. And he'll keep us there, and he'll keep us there free to enjoy his bounty. But that's the objective. And that's the objective that God has with us while we're down here. Before that coming of the Lord Jesus, he wants his people there in the land of Canaan. He wants them there separated from the world and from the flesh. He wants them to enjoy those spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Brethren, we're living in days when these truths ought to be the more clearly and the more vehemently proclaimed before God's people. For methinks that we're living so much on a low plane of Christian experience. And I tell you, a world just passes us by, and they see very, very little difference. They ought to be able to see the difference. Can I tell you a story? I like digressing. I was working alongside a man, and I think I told you, you'll have to listen to it again. And he said, there's a good picture on it, so-and-so. Now, if you didn't know, I'll tell you this. I've seen more pictures than a lot of you put together. That's a statement, isn't it? I'll tell you why. Because I was a second operator at a cinema for 4 years. And the least number of times that I looked at pictures was 15 times a week. So don't talk to me about films. I know a little bit about them. Mark you, I've never been since the Lord saved me. And I hope you haven't either. It's got nothing for you. So whether I answered or not, I don't know. But he looked at me again. He said, don't you go? I said, no, I don't go. He said, you're not going to tell me you're one of those fellows that don't go to a pub and you don't gamble and you don't smoke and you don't do this and you don't do that. I said, yes, I am. He said, you must be jolly miserable. I've never heard of such a paradox of terms as that of you. I don't know how you can be jolly miserable. Eh? Anyway, that's what he said. Well, I said, that's remarkable. But I said, if my joy could be measured alongside yours, I said, I think I'd know who'd have the greater joy. And it wouldn't be you. He said, I can't see it. And I said,
You do go to the pictures then. Well, yes, he said. I said, what for? Well, he said, you've got to have some pleasure, haven't you, somehow? Well, I said, what do you want some pleasure for? Well, he said, who wants to be stuck in the house all night? Well, I said, why don't you want to be stuck in the house all night? Well, he said, you've got to get about, haven't you? Well, I said, why have you got to get about all night? And I kept on asking him the question, and at the finish he said, I don't know. So I got on about the pub. Well, of course he went to the pub. Well, what do you go for? I go for a drink. Well, what do you want to drink for? I'll be with the lads. Well, what do you want to be with the lads for? And at the finish he had to say, I don't know. And it was the same with his gambling. And it was the same with his smoking. And it was the same with all the rest of it. He didn't know. Well, I said, this is remarkable. I said, you do all these things and you don't know why you do them. I said, and I don't do one of them and I know why you do them. Oh, he said, perhaps you tell me. Well, I said, it's not just doing this and doing that and doing something. I said, the trouble is deeper than that. I said, you've got something inside here that keeps on saying, give me, give me, give me. Now, I know that's true because Solomon in the book of the Proverbs, he says, the heart of man is never satisfied. So, I said, you take it to the pub there, and you keep it quiet for a little bit, and you'll bring it out, and it says, give me, give me, give me. And you take it to the pictures, and you keep it quiet for a little bit, and you bring it out, and it'll say, give me, give me, give me. And I said, you're taking it all over the world, and you can't satisfy it. I said, there I am, sat in my house, and I'm satisfied. And you are trailing all over the world looking for it. He said, I think you've got something there. I said, no, I haven't got a thing at all. I said, I've got a person. He satisfies the longing soul. Now, brother, he does, or he's deceiving the lovers. Eh? Now, which do you think is true? I believe what the Bible says, and I believe my own experience. He satisfies the longing soul. So you can keep that flood of Jordan as deep as you like, and you can keep the world, and you can keep the flesh on the other side of it. You don't want any of it. There's enough in the land of Canaan to satisfy your soul until the Lord comes and takes you home. So, brethren, the objective that God has for each one of us down here is far, far greater than all that He's asking you to turn your back on. He's giving it you in a hundredfold and beyond measure. That whatever you turn your back on there, for Christ's sake, He sets before you that that can satisfy your soul. Now, brethren, where are we? Are we in the wilderness? Or are we in Canaan? Now, you ought to know. But my, God has a tremendous job, hasn't He? He has a tremendous job to bring the power of a world in Israel's life. They're in bondage to it. He has a job to bring the power of flesh in the believer. There in the wilderness, a terrific job, but it took him 40 years to do it. But my, when they got on the other side of Jordan, it was all worthwhile and more beside. My brother, have what the world has got to give. Have it all. But I tell you this. You're not enjoying what God has for you. Oh yes, do your grumbling and your growling that it's a miserable journey and the rest of it. You can't go here, you can't go there. Let's make us a captain and go back again. Do it if you want. But I tell you this. Obedience to His word will bring you to a place where the grumbling and the growling and the criticism will cease. You'll be satisfied with the abundance of God's house, with the finest of the wheat should I have fed thee, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee forever. There it is. It's real. Oh, I know it's in the book, brother. It's in the book. And we can just recite these things and make good sermons out of them. But I tell you, it's real. It's real. You young people, just get hold of these things and learn the truth of God's ways with his people, because God only has your good and has your blessing and your joy in his heart and his mind, that your joy might be full of the words of the Lord Jesus. Right. Now we better come back to the beginning. So if I can't get Israel out of Egypt, at least I can tell you where God wanted them to be, in the land of Canaan. Now, Moses has received his commission. And now, in the next chapter, God delegates his power to Moses so that Moses is able to work in the power of God and demonstrate the power of God before Pharaoh and his people. And then he distributes his power. And there's an Aaron that can walk hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder with this great man, Moses, and together they can work for the liberation of the people of God. Then the dimensions of his power, where God will deal with the barrier that stands between him and the deliverance of his people. They are dead, he says. Then he'll turn to Pharaoh and he'll say, I'll slay your firstborn. I'll slay your son if you don't let my son, my firstborn, go. That's destruction. Then he'll deal with the Moses and seek to kill him. And he'll teach Moses discipline, that if he's going to teach the people of God, he's got to practice the same things himself first. And so Zipporah circumcises her son. And so God lets off. And Moses is ready to go. And then in the next chapter, this man, full of that confidence that God has given to him, his strength and his power in Moses' hand, the message from God to Pharaoh, coming in with boldness and with confidence, then it's not the power of God, it's the power of Pharaoh. And before Pharaoh has finished with Moses, my, Moses is going back proverbially with the tail between his legs, and there he is with his bowed head, bowed in failure and in misery. He says, what have you said before? The situation now is worse than it was before. And he doubted whether God had sent him or no. Brother and sister, I tell you, the world can smash your confidence if that's all you're resting upon. You don't rest upon your confidence. You rest upon the one that gives you the confidence. And so now in the chapter that we've read together, God says, now Moses, will you just remember this and will you just see this? Now you're going to see what I will do with Pharaoh. And now that Pharaoh has shown his attitude and his power that could crush this great servant of God, Moses, and send him back there with doubt in his heart, you'll see the salvation of God now. I'm going to step in, and I'll deal with that man. And from that time, right away till they stand there on the banks of Jordan, it's God and not so much Moses. And so there, God is going to demonstrate his power. And on the banks of Jordan, the Red Sea, God says, tell the people, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And so it's all of God, isn't it? Moses is just the vehicle. And my, I'd love to have been with Moses, when he saw what God was doing. Let me put it like this, brethren. In the first of those two miracles, God deals with water. Have you noticed that? The first is water turned into blood. And they dug on either side of the river Nile, but my, they couldn't find water. And for 7 days God kept them like that, and nobody could do anything about the matter. Water. That's the corruption that is in the water. Blood is one of the most corruptible things that there is. Blood. Now notice the significance of God's word through Peter. You're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's the only blood that is incorruptible. Its value never fails and never will fail. I was talking to my friend. We were having a look at some of the things in the sanctuary, and I just remarked upon this point that though the Ark of the Covenant never changed, and though the table of showbread never changed, though the candlestick never changed, and though the golden altar never changed, things had to be done in relation to those four pieces of furniture regularly. And blood had to be sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant once every year. Bread had to be changed on the table once every week. The lamps had to be trimmed and filled once every day. And incense had to be put upon the golden altar once every 12 hours. And that was the responsibility of the priest, for the things themselves were unalterable and unchangeable. And for the longest spell, it belonged to the blood. Once every year. And there the value of the blood never ceased over those 12 months, from one day of atonement to another day of atonement, bringing home the blessed truth. There he's entered into heaven itself, in virtue of his own blood, there to appear in the presence of God for us, and it abides forever. Forever. It'll never change. And never need to be renewed. And so here blood is spoken of as the corruptible blood. And then the next one are the frogs. The frogs, they're the creatures that come up out of the water. And so God first deals with water, its corruption, and its creature. As if God is saying to Pharaoh, I'm the one that restrains the corruption and the creature of the water, or else you die. Brother and sister, he does that today, doesn't he? Doesn't he now? Isn't he the one that restrains the corruption and the creature of the water? I tell you, your life wouldn't be worth that much if he didn't do it. And then he turns to the land. And there out of the dust he brings the lice. There's the corruption for you. And then out of the ground he brings the mixture. It's called the swarms. All sorts of things out to the ground. There's the creature. And they fill the houses. They fill the clothes. From the greatest to the least. They've covered the whole of the land. And God is saying, Pharaoh, I'm the one that controls the corruption and the creature that is in the land as well, or else you wouldn't be able to exist. And then he goes a step further and he says, now, you take the air and there's this great murray, that disease that is in the air that you can't see, that affects the beast and the man upon the earth so that they die. The boils as well with them. There's the corruption that is in the air. And then he'll bring the locusts, and they're the creatures that are in the air. And he says, I'm the one that controls the corruption and the creature that is in the air, or else you couldn't exist. Have you thought about it, brother? Have you thought about it, sister? That ever since sin came into the world, the restraining hand of God has been upon the corruption and the creature in the land and in the seas and in the air, and he's holding it back for the sake and the benefit and the lives of his people. Now, will you notice that? And here God is bringing it out to this arrogant man, that you're dependent upon me every day of your life, and your life wouldn't be worth anything if I let the whole thing go. And then he turns to the seasons, doesn't he? And now he'll bring in the hail, won't he? And my, what hail it was. He gave them the opportunity to take it in. And those that disbelieved, then they came. My, they were boulders of ice. And all that was in the land just died. He dealt with the seasons. And then he comes out to darkness and light, and is reaching beyond the seasons that belong to a world, and is stretching out his hand to the grey orbs, and there is reaching to the sun and to the moon, and they cease to give their light, and there's a darkness that could be felt in all the land. They knew that it was God. And then last of all, he steps into the realm of life and into the realm of death, and he shows them that he has the power of time and eternity. Oh, he never needed to use a sword, brother. Never needed. It was enough that he could speak, and the living became dead. And so God steps into the lives, in order in the sea and in the land and in the air and in the seasons, and then into time and eternity. And he shows Pharaoh that he's God, and beside him there is no God. My, I'd love to have sat there in the background and watched it all. Tremendous. But brother, will you notice something else now? Will you notice that after the third miracle, the miracle of the lice, then God breaks the power of the magician, and the magician can't do another thing beyond that. And in fact, the magician suffers as much as anybody else, and God has smashed the power of the magic and the priesthood of Pharaoh. Will you notice, after we come to the eighth of those miracles, God breaks the power of the politician. And they come before Pharaoh and they said, we're as good as dead. We're at the end of our tether. We're ready to be destroyed. Let them go before we perish. And the power of the politician was gone. When we come to the end of the tenth one, he breaks the power of the people. And they were ready to thrust them out with the gold and the silver and with the raiment. And then when you come to the banks of the Red Sea, he breaks the power of the potentate himself, and he overthrows him in the Red Sea. You see, brother and sister? So that it's the spiritual power of Pharaoh. It's the political power of Pharaoh. It's the populace of Pharaoh. It's the power of Pharaoh itself. And God deals with them all step by step by step until he's brought Egypt right down to the dust, completely ruined and effective and nothing to offer to the children of Israel at all. It's a world that is in ruins. Now, there's a good set of books. I'm hearing quite a bit about books, and while I've been over here, you know, I won't be looking at faces. Brother, if you'd like to get a good set of books, it's a pity they're not in print. But if you ever see them on a second-hand bookshelf, then get them. It's called The New Biblical Guide. And it's written by a Scot. And his name is John Urquhart. He's passed away. But he used to be the custodian of the Egyptology section of the British Museum. He was a man of authority. And he was a practicing Christian as well, and he's written other books. But this new biblical guide is written to show and to prove from history, ancient history, the truth and the veracity of the first five books of Moses himself. And he is a man that knows the history of Egypt as it was in the days of Joseph and that Pharaoh. And he'll tell you this. Egypt, for the next 3 years, were trying to bring Egypt back to the position that it was before God started to destroy it. 3 years. They had to import fish, they had to import trees, they had to import cattle, and they were 3 years trying to replenish the land of Egypt when God had dealt with it. I tell you, brother and sister, when God wants you out of the world, you'll be looking round the world as a ruined place and not as a place where you can find your pleasure. And he brought them out. Then, will you please notice this? There are quite a few things to notice. Will you notice this? That when we come to the lice, and after the plague of the lice, and he's destroyed the religious power of an Egypt, God makes a distinction between Israel and the Egyptian themselves. And never from that time does a plague fall upon the habitations of the Egyptians, of the Israelites. It all falls upon the Egyptians. And so here God is making a manifest distinction between those Egyptians and those slaves under their hand, the Israelites. And brother and sister, that's what God does in a world, and that's what the child of God ought to recognize, that God makes a difference between himself and the world. You ought to recognize it. And I tell you, brother, if we recognize it, we'd be more grateful to God for what he did. You're not going to tell me that when the Moravians fell upon the cattle and destroyed them right and left, and their own cattle remained healthy and strong and good, they wouldn't be grateful for the difference. When the boils came there with all the pain and all the trouble upon the Egyptians, and they never fell upon the Israelites, I reckon they showed their gratitude. And all the way through, brother and sister, God made the difference. And please, will you be grateful to God that God puts a distinction between you and the world. Now, let's have a look at another distinction, and it's this. When the plague started to be felt by Pharaoh, he said, all right, I let the children of Israel worship, but let them worship in the land. My, there's the crack in all the hard hearts of Pharaoh. Let them worship in the land. Brother and sister, to slay an ox or a bullock and put it upon the altar as a sacrifice and burnt offering unto the Lord, my, it would have provoked the displeasure of the Egyptian. The cow is the sacred beast. To think that they could take that sacred beast and kill it and burn it, my, they'd have had the Egyptians up against them. My, the reproach would have been terrible. It wouldn't have been worth living there in Egypt at all. Brother and sister,
Pharaoh wanted to bring the people of God into the utmost contempt.
Now, brother, please, you don't worship God here. Oh, I know you gather here on a Sunday morning, but you don't worship God here. We enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, and we worship God there. That's our sphere of worship. And would to God that we recognize it. That we're not just here to perform a ceremony. We're not just here to give a hymn and a prayer and a hymn when you feel like it. We're not here at all within four walls. We're in the presence of God. And we're worshipping in the sanctuary. No. It's not a worship in the world. It's a worship that is a 3-day journey. And if you'd like to have a look at 3 days in the scripture, it's the point of no return. No return. Have a look. The Lord Jesus took a 3-day journey from the cross right to his resurrection. But he wasn't a natural man that came back. He was a man with a spiritual body that came back. A kind of man that a world had never seen before. Have a look. And so they wanted the place of no return.
Into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, and we worship God there. That's our sphere of worship. And would to God that we recognized it. That we're not just here to perform a ceremony. We're not just here to give a hymn and a prayer and a hymn when you feel like it. We're not here at all within four walls. We're in the presence of God. And we're worshipping in the sanctuary. No. It's not a worship in the world. It's a worship that is a 3-day journey. And if you'd like to have a look at 3 days in the scripture, it's the point of no return. No return. Have a look. The Lord Jesus took a 3-day journey from the cross right to his resurrection. But he wasn't a natural man that came back. He was a man with a spiritual body that came back. A kind of man that a world had never seen before. Have a look. And so they wanted the place of no return. But no, I'll give it. But worship God here, and you'll be contemptible. Will you notice, brother and sister, the crack becomes wider, and Pharaoh says, all right, go out. Go out, but leave your wives here. Leave your wives here, eh? Brother, sister, they'd take a journey out there, but their heart had still been in Egypt, eh? Every man ought to love his wife. And there they are going out to worship. But I reckon they'd have been thinking, I wonder what they're doing to our wives. I wonder how our wives are going on for these 3 days while we're away. I wonder why. My, he was a wicked man, was that Pharaoh. And brother and sister, it's still possible, and it is going on, that though we're in the Holy of Holies to worship, there are too many hearts still down in the world. And their affections are still there. That's why Paul says, set your affections upon things above where Christ sitteth, upon the right hand of God. And when Christ do as our life shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And then he goes a step further, and the crack widens still wider. He says, go. He says, but leave cattle behind.
Go empty-handed. Go with nothing to sacrifice. Go with nothing to present. Moses says we'll have to take the cattle. We'll have to take the beast for a sacrifice. My, that's Pharaoh, isn't it? Brother and sister, can I be critical now? Can I be critical? My, there are some of us taking the journey out, aren't we? Taking the journey out. And we're not taking a thing to sacrifice. We're coming empty-handed, aren't we? Eh? If it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, then if it's an empty heart, then it's got to be an empty tongue. Will you please remember? And here's a Pharaoh wanted them to go empty-handed and present themselves to God without the sacrifice. Can't be done. And brother, it ought not to be done. Now. Oh, I'm not going to say, please, brother, don't quote me as saying it. Because I don't mean to say that you've all got to get up on your feet and say something. But I'm going to tell you this, brother. If your heart is filled with worship, and if there's the sacrifice of praise and thanksgivings to God, I'll tell you this, even if it's quiet, the very power of it all is going to be felt in the gathered company. But methinks so many of our silences, they speak of poverty and not of power. Will you get it? Coming with an empty basket. Coming without a sacrifice. Coming empty-handed. And nothing to give. My, a world loves that rhythm. A world has still got its hand on you there. A world still holds you in bondage if you've got nothing to give to God. And then the crack becomes wider, wider. Pharaoh says, all right, go. Your children? No, 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 you can't take your children. You can't take your children. My, you don't know what would happen to your children. Let your children stay here and let them be secure here. Let them be comfortable here. And you go your 3-day journey there into the wilderness. You that are men, you go, you take your cattle with them as well. But your children. My, I tell you, brother and sister, if I left my children back in Egypt and I took a 3-day journey into the wilderness, I'd be ready to come back again for my children. Wouldn't you now? Wouldn't you now? My, he was a cunning one, wasn't he? My, he was using every effort, every effort. Though the crack was widening and widening, he was using every effort just to keep an anchor on those people that if they went, they'd come back again. That's what he wanted. And then the crack burst wide open. And his own son, his firstborn, lay dead before him. And he says, get thee up. Thy children and thy cattle, get thee out. And my, he was glad to get rid of them altogether. My brother and sister, that's what God's prepared to do. But he'll have us out, won't he? He'll have us out. Now, I'm doing my best to get them out. Now look, brother, they come to that night, the last of the plagues, and I will pass over you. Now the word isn't that God is going to pass over all the houses and slay the firstborn with the where there's no blood. The thought is of hovering. I will hover over you. There it is. When this angel in judgment is exercising judgment upon the bloodless ones, God says, I hover over you. A lamb, brother and sister, a lamb. Fancy that now, a lamb. filled your thought of a lamb. Tell me, brother and sister, do you know of any country at all that has got a lamb for its emblem? My, over there it's a lion, isn't it? A bit lame, but it's a lion. Over there in Russia it's a bear, isn't it? Over there in America it's an eagle, isn't it? I've never seen a country with a lamb. That's too insignificant, that's too meek, that's too quiet, that's too lowly. And my, all the power of Pharaoh in Egypt. A lamb.
My, God's ways are not our ways. Hell, you know. Will you notice, brother, he says, now here's a good gospel message for you preachers. Take a lamb. Not any special one he's talking about. Take a lamb. You can have your choice. Just go through the flock. Take a lamb. I'll give you a little bit of instruction, God says. It'll have to be a lamb without blemish. Now please, brother, never say without blemish and without spot. Now he doesn't say that. He says without blemish. And that's the thing that they can see. That's the superficial thing. Without spot is the internal thing. And there's only one lamb without blemish and without spot. Without anything that is external. Without anything that is internal. And that's the Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus. Now you'll mark that distinction now, won't you? God wasn't asking them to look inside. Because he couldn't. He could see. Now he says, take the lamb. Make your choice. Make your choice. But here's the instruction. Without blemish. So you look carefully. Because I'm going to tell you this, when you've made your choice, you are going to stand on one side. And I'm going to deal with that lamb. And as I appreciate that lamb or otherwise, it'll either be to your credit or otherwise. So make your choice a good one, without blemish. And then he said, you'll put it up in warmth for 4 days. You'll take it on the 10th day of the first month. And you'll leave it there until the 14th day of the first month. And you'll scrutinize it. You'll keep your eye on it. You'll see whether any blemish comes upon that beast in that 4 days. And you'll put it away. You'll scrutinize it. Brother and sister, God knew whether there'd be a blemish there or not. Before the people of Israel ever knew, he knew. And he takes his lamb. And he introduces that lamb upon the first day of his public ministry. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And for 3.5 years, God left that lamb under public gaze. They watched it, they scrutinized it. And he said, which of you convinceth me of sin? And at the end of it all, I would have to say, I find no fault in this land. The land without blemish and without spot. And on the 14th day, they had to kill it. Will you notice it's called now, your lamb? Not a lamb. It's your lamb. The one that you've taken out to the flock. It becomes yours. Your lamb. They are identified with it. Thou shalt catch its blood in the basin. And with hyssop sprinkle the side post and the lintel. And go in and shut the door. That's all you can do. No more. My brother, my sister, I don't know the attitude of those that were inside. I don't know whether the firstborn was scared or not. I don't know whether the father and the mother were just afraid for the child. I don't know. They'd done in simple faith what God told them to do. And that was enough. Oh, that some of the Lord's people with just a little faith.
Ah, there are those, you know, the strong, healthy faith. But I'm going to tell you this. It doesn't matter upon the amount of your faith, as long as you're relying upon the blood that has been shed and sprinkled. Can I be a little more exact, brethren, and will you think about it? It wasn't the shedding of the blood that saved the firstborn. Hey? It was the sprinkling of the blood that had been shed that saved the firstborn.
There the blood was shed at Calvary and can meet the need of all. But it's having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience that makes salvation precious and real to me. Have you heard? Well, we better be scriptural, haven't we? Hey? And so a land becomes your land. And when I see the blood, I will hover over you. And it doesn't matter whether the faith was much or whether it was feeble. God was looking at the blood. And that was all. Didn't matter whether the beast trembled there or not. In the ark that Noah built, they were safe. Because it was the ark that was going to deliver them. And not the fears of the fancies. Now will you notice something else, brother? Will you notice? It begins with a land. Then it goes to your land. And then it finishes with the land. The land. And the land had got to be taken and roasted. And they got to eat it with the loins girded and the staff in their hand and everything ready, because they were doing it till he come. My, there's a lovely picture, isn't it, eh? Isn't that a lovely picture? My, the call could come at any moment. And there they were feasting upon the Passover lamb, because they were going, and they were going quick, and they were going soon. Now, brother, get this in your heart. Get this in your mind. That the taste that was on the lips and the tongue of Israel when they left Egypt was not the onions, the garlic, the cucumbers, the melons, the flesh pots. The taste that was on the tongue of Israel when they left Egypt and left Egypt for good was the taste of the roast lamb. That's how it ought to be. With you and I. Not the taste of a world, brother, but the taste of that lovely man of Calvary. Eh? Looks as though I'm going to be to 9:30 tonight, little fellow, doesn't it? I'll try not to be. Brethren, out they go. Borrowed. Please, brother, that's not the word. Borrowed. The Egyptians gave them. They knew that they weren't going to see them again. So they knew that they'd never get them. They gave them, glad to be rid of them. And brother and sister, if it's 120 years or thereabouts that they were in bondage, all that they gave them was not enough to pay the price of their wages over the years. So they weren't taking anything for nothing. They deserved all that they got. Out of Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea. Fire high wrath on either side. The Red Sea before. And there's the host of the Egyptians behind. Ah, you've brought us out of Egypt. And they gave all the credit to Moses. And they should have been God's. And God said, take the rod and hold it over the Red Sea. And tell all that people to stand still. And they'll see the salvation of the Lord. Mind the waters parted. Hither and thither. Hither and thither. Mind what a sight. I don't know about you, brethren, but when I read these things, I'm really sorry that I wasn't alive to see them all. I'd love to have seen the power of God so great. Do you know what I've heard some people say? And please, we were pointing out that there must have been somewhere within the region of 3 million people coming out of Egypt. Eh? So there had to be a tremendous passage, hadn't there? And it would take them a long time to get over. And I've heard some people say, well, God turned it to ice. Eh? Can't expect water to stand up like that, can you? Eh? Turned it to ice. My Bible doesn't say that he turned it to ice. David says, he made the waters to stand up in 2 weeks. My. Do you want the hallmark of deity? Do you want the hallmark of deity? You'll find it in Romans chapter 11. Contrary to nature. There was the evidence that God was at work. And he was making water behave in a way that it couldn't behave. When I was a lad, I was told in a science lesson that all liquids take the shape of the vessel into which they pour. That's how I was told. And I still believe it. But there it is standing up. Standing up. My, my. Do you notice when they get on the other side? They're not giving the credit to Moses now. They say, our God is a man of war. He hath overthrown the horse and the rider in the midst of the sea. And they give him the credit where it belongs. Because they've just seen something that only God can do. Hey. They murmured about the thirst, didn't they? No, I'm not going to keep it up. They murmured about the thirst, didn't they? Thou hast brought us out into the wilderness and die of thirst. You, Moses, brought us out. God says, take them there to the rock of Horeb. Just smack it up. And when he smote it, water came out. Water came out. If you have a look at David again, do you know what he says? He smote the flinty rock. My, I've given flint a bang many a time. I've always got fire out. Haven't you? Eh? But when he smote it, he got water out. Contrary to nature. Eh? And so they said, you take too much upon yourself. We're the priests and not Aaron and all the rest of it. God says, all right, bring the staffs, the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes, bring them in. And bring the staff of Aaron's bearer. And the next morning, the staffs that he leaned on, all the years, it budded and blossomed and brought forth fruit. Contrary to nature, they never questioned the priesthood of Aaron after that. Brother and sister, you and I are contrary to nature. Did you know that? Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we're contrary. A lot of the Lord's people are just contrary. Well, contrary to nature. Remember Nicodemus? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter for the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Brother and sister, we have been born again. Isn't it lovely? Contrary to nature. And that birth's as real, you know, as the first one. The first one brought me into an actual family, but this one has brought me into a spiritual family. And can I finish? Just now. I'll finish on the right note. The Lord's coming. And my, we're going to be changed. We're going to be like him. But I tell you this, brethren, you can jump up as high as you like, but you'll have to come down again. Hey? You're earthborn, and you're earthbound. Doesn't matter how far you get up, you'll have to come back. But my, when the Lord comes, we're going up, and up, and up, and up, and all the laws of nature won't be able to bring us down again, contrary to nature. And so God was showing that people, he brought them out of that bondage of the world, with such tremendous power that cost him
his own son to deliver him. And he brings them out through the Red Sea into the wilderness. There he demonstrates himself as the one that is over all creation, the one that holds it in his hand, the one that can lead them into the heavenlies in Christ, a new creation, to enjoy things that don't belong to this world at all, but in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I trust that God will bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we bow before thee, and in that worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray thy blessing upon our meditation in thy word. Write these things in our heart, we ask of thee. Write them in our memories, and give to us the ability and the desire to go over them again, to make them really our own, that we shall be what thou wouldst have us be, that we might be able to glorify thee in our bodies and spirits, which are thine. We thank thee for the help that thou hast given tonight and over the nights. We give to thee all the credit and the glory. We ask thy blessing upon this assembly, and upon every assembly that is represented here. In these days, Father, will it please thee that there be as lights that shine in the dark place, that many shall come to the light and know the one to whom we gather. And so now we commit ourselves to thee, and pray that thou take us in our different ways, and that thou preserve us from anything that could hurt or harm. And to thee we shall give our unfeigned thanks, in that worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.